If you would open up to James chapter 1. You know, as I've studied this, I've started to hopefully see that my goal here is maybe just to be like a set of bifocals. You know, just something that through prayer and through study that I'm just here to help y'all see things more clearly. I'm not here to change what it says, to put my opinion into it, but I want you to see what the Word of God says as clearly as I possibly can. So, we're in James chapter 1. Let's just, you know, Todd's been through verses 1 through 4. We're going to pick up, we'll read 5 through 8 today, if God allows. But James wrote this letter, no doubt. It starts off, James, a leader in the church. No. James, a brother of Jesus Christ. What does James call himself? James refers to himself as a slave of God. He grew up in the house with Jesus Christ, the leader of the church. And the church of Jerusalem was a big church. But he still, the title he gave himself was a slave of Jesus Christ. Not a slave because Jesus Christ is some domineering God. A slave in the fact that he bought me. That's what James is saying. And James is writing this letter to the Jewish Christians. We see that in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. To Jewish Christians who've been scattered through persecution. Many of their homes were confiscated. Many of them were disowned by their families, put in prison, taken advantage of by their employers. They've been uprooted. They've been relocated, all during this persecution. And if we're not cautious, what we'll do is we'll picture James, or we'll get a vision of James as somehow being in a bubble. Somehow living in a bubble to where none of the surrounding calamity and persecution affects him. But that's not true at all. The saints in Jerusalem were heavily persecuted. That's why they fled. James was among them. Some of them were even murdered. And history tells us that James himself will be murdered for his faith in Jesus Christ. They were murdered, they were persecuted, and they were poor. They were so poor that the Apostle Paul, as he's going around to these Gentile churches, he actually takes up a collection or takes up an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. So James is writing, inspired by God, but he's writing as a man who has and a man who still is walking in their shoes, as we would say. That's why James is writing this. And he says, when you meet trials. Not if. You know, Todd brought that out. It's not if you meet trials, but when you meet trials. And so I thought about this at work. We have, I'm sure there's a lot of people who have cutting edges in their job. You know, maybe if it's even in the coal mines, I'm not sure. But if you're in a sawmill business or a chip mill business, you have a saw, you know, a band saw or chipper knives. And as they're used, they become dull. So how do you, they're useless when they're dull. They're of no use to you. So what you do is you put them on a machine. And the machine has a grinding rock. And that rock is, pressure is applied to that band saw. Pressure is applied to that saw. Pressure is applied to that blade to sharpen it. And you have to be careful. If you put too much pressure too quick, you're ruining the saw. But if you don't put any pressure on there, it never gets sharpened and the knife is useless. You know, it's dull. It's of no use. And so what God does, God brings trials in our life. He brings pressure into our life to conform us, to shape us, to sharpen us, to strengthen us. That's what he does. And he does that in verse 4 so we will be complete. So we will be made mature. So we will be a useful instrument in the hands of God. That should be our goal, right? God, make me useful. But we'll pick up, I'll read 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, let's start off trying to cover this portion right here. And you notice it starts off with if, but it really should start off with but. But if. You know, that word's actually left off in most of the manuscripts, or most of the translations, I'm sorry, but it is in the Greek. So what he's saying is, but if any of you lack wisdom, and you see this word lack, it ties us back to verse 4. That God wants us to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if you lack wisdom, ask God. That's what he's saying. If you lack wisdom, let him ask God. So don't confuse wisdom with intelligence. You know, it's very possible to be intelligent, but be unwise. You know, Stephen Hawking, you know, he was one of the greatest minds of our generation, died an atheist. That's unwise. I'll read a passage later on that clearly brings that out. So when we're talking about wisdom here, keep in mind we're not talking about intelligence. I know if you lack wisdom, many of your hands raised up. Right here, I lack it. You know, I don't know the 12 tribes. I may not know the 12 apostles. I may not know every book of the Bible. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about wisdom. If you lack wisdom. And wisdom is defined this way. Wisdom is the means by which the godly can both discern and carry out the will of God. So, considering that definition, if you remember David in 2 Samuel 5, we went over it last Sunday, he was wise because he discerned the will of God. He knew it was God who established him. Remember? He knew it was God who exalted him. So he knew, he discerned the will of God, and he carried out the will of God because he knew God did it for his people. He knew he was called, he was exalted and established to shepherd God's people. See, David showed incredible wisdom there. So this wisdom we're asking for here, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God. This wisdom is supposed to help us count it all joy. That's what this wisdom is referring to. If you can't count it all joy, if you lack the wisdom to do so, pray to God. Ask God. If you lack wisdom, so we need to ask God. We are instructed to ask God for wisdom if we lack it. So if you understand why you're going through a trial, you should be joyful. That's what the Bible tells us. If you don't understand why you're going through a trial, you should ask God. So thinking on this, if you remember an example, sometimes I like examples. They seem to resonate with me a little bit more. A man had 12 sons. His name was Jacob. He had 12 sons. He had one he favored a little more than the rest. And those 11 despised that one. And the story is Joseph. You know, his brothers hated Joseph. They threw him in a well. They wanted to kill him. Then they decided they wouldn't kill him. They would just throw him in a well and sell him. You know, so they sold him off to slave traders who took him to Egypt, sold him to a man named Potiphar, and he was blessed by God in Potiphar's house. Everything Potiphar had was blessed because of Joseph, and Potiphar's wife made a pass at Joseph. And Joseph fled. He ran from that temptation. He fled, as the Bible says. But nonetheless, Potiphar's wife twisted the story around to where it ended up being Joseph who made the pass at her. This angered Potiphar. Potiphar threw Joseph in prison. So Joseph, again, is in prison. You know, he was first thrown in a well, then pulled out, sold as a slave, seemed to get back on his feet good, and he's thrown right back in prison. And when he's thrown in prison this time, he's in there with a cupbearer and a baker. And he tells the cupbearer, you know, you will be restored to your position, and once you're restored, remember me. True enough, he was restored to his position, and he forgot Joseph. Pharaoh has a dream, and that's when the cupbearer goes, ah, I remember, there's a guy in prison named Joseph who can tell you all that's in the king's dream or something along those lines. So Joseph gets out of prison, interprets the dream for the king. The king then sets Joseph up as one to stem this famine that's coming, to devise a plan and to execute the plan. And Joseph does the very thing. But his brothers are still. The brother thinks he's dead more than likely. So they come to get grain because of the famine that's in the land. And when they get there, he sees his brothers, but they do not recognize him. You know, but he's forgiven them and he supplies their food. And then I think Joseph sees the truth and he tells them in Genesis 50, "You meant it evil against me." See, this is the wisdom I'm talking about. "You meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you that many people would be kept alive. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted and spoke kindly to them. You see, Joseph had the wisdom to understand the trial. God put him under that trial for a purpose. And see, Joseph saw that. But if you don't know why you're being put through a trial, it tells us clearly to ask God. If you lack wisdom, let him ask God. So the lack of wisdom is no excuse for not being without it. If you are without wisdom, you are without excuse. Ask God. Right? And the word ask in the Greek is in the imperative mood. I don't know much about it. I can just tell you what I read. But that means it's a command or it's instruction. Just like in 2 Timothy, it says to flee youthful lust, flee fornication. That's a command. That's instruction. Flee. You get that here. Ask God. That's instruction. That's good instruction. And it's also in the present tense, which means it's a continuous action. You have to be continuously asking for God, asking God. And if you notice, if you lack wisdom, what does it say? Ask God. God is the source, right? Ask God because he alone is the source for wisdom. If you would turn to Job 28. Job 28, verse 12, we have Job here he asks a question that I think many may even ask today. I'll give you time to get there. Index and back. We're good? Job 28, verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. You know, actually, James 3 tells us, you know, wisdom from above, because wisdom is not found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me, and the sea says it's not in me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx and sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral and crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of the living and concealed in the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, "We've heard a rumor of it with our ears." But God understands the way to it, and he knows his place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heaven. When he gave the wind its weight, have you ever considered that? That wind has weight? That was a new one for me. But God, it says right here, wind has weight. When he gave the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." You know, earlier when I said that you can be extremely intelligent and not be wise, because if you don't fear the Lord, you don't have wisdom. This seems plain. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. So an atheist, in this case, is unwise. Right? And God alone is a source for wisdom. You will not find it. You can search the deep. You can search Mars, Pluto, or whatever the last planet we have now is, and you will never find it. Men keep searching the ends of the earth looking for, back when I was in school, it was the missing link. You're looking for that one bone that can prove evolution, I guess, that appears to answer all life's difficult questions. We want to put a man on Mars so we can find life on other planets. We're trying to find the origin of life. And they're looking and looking and looking because the answer they want doesn't have God involved. And they will keep looking, just like it says in Job. Go to the deep. It's not there. No, you will not find it because wisdom is found in God and God alone. So when we seek God and we ask God, how is it received? How are we rewarded? When we go to God without doubting, what can we expect? It says here, God gives generously. And that really means God gives simply. And I know that may not sit real well with you, but it could also mean that He gives without reproach. He gives without measure. It's undivided. He doesn't do it as payment, like I'll do this in return for something else. He simply gives. That's what God does. He simply gives. And He does so without reproach. That word reproach isn't used a lot, at least in Alabama. What it means is to revile, to denounce, to insult. God doesn't constantly remind us of how unworthy we are, how undeserving we are. He doesn't remind us of how many blessings we squander. You know, when we come to Him and we ask, He doesn't say, I gave you this, and you just blew it. You know, similar to the way we would do, I guess, our kids sometimes when we, I know you don't deserve this. I'm going to give it to you anyway, but you don't deserve it. You don't get that with God. He gives without reproach. He simply gives. And He does so. We need to come to Him in faith without doubting, it says here. So God responds to us in simplicity. Therefore, we should ask God in simplicity. We should ask God without doubt, without hesitation, without wavering, a genuine trust in God. Undivided, not if you give me, then I will believe. Not bargaining, just simply ask. And He will simply give. That's what this is teaching. And so the one who simply asks and simply receives is contrasted against the one who doubts. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Driven and tossed by the wind. You see, he's wavering between belief and unbelief, as it says here. At one time, I read this one commentator, I can't pronounce his name, but at one commentator says, one time the man is cast on the shore of faith and hope, and another time he's rolled back into the abyss of unbelief. You see, he's cast onto the shore in belief, and he's pulled back into unbelief. That's what he's tossed like a wave. He's raised to the height of worldly pride, and then tossed into the sand of despair. You see, this man is up and down. Up and down. Their joy is driven by the world. And they're they're driven like the wave of a sea, tossed by the wind. Similar to Ephesians 4, where it says they're tossed to and fro by the winds. And they're carried away by every wind of doctrine. By every human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. You know, they have no anchor of soul, which Hebrews 6, I think, refers to. Jesus is our anchor of our soul. We are not tossed to and fro. We're not carried away by the waves of the sea. But you see, this man here, he is what they call a double-minded man. You see that in verse 8. You know, he's the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And double-minded really means, literally means, two-souled. S-O-U-L, not S-O-L-D. S-O-U-L. He has two souls. One soul directed toward God and the other soul directed towards something else. That's what this double-minded man is referred to. Jesus plainly teaches in Matthew 6, no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. He will be devoted to one and he will despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. So this man is not a hypocrite. You know, but he's fickle. He's wavering, is what it says. He's all over the place. You know, if we would read 1 Kings 18, you know the story where Elijah goes to Mount Carmel and he's going to confront the prophets of Baal. He looks at the people of Israel and he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. You know, you can't have your foot in the world and in Christ at the same time. You can't serve two masters. You can't be a double-minded man. That's what he's saying. The same thing Elijah said way back then. And he's called here unstable in all his ways. James 3 uses this exact same word when it talks about the tongue. James 3:8 says, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That word unstable and restless is the same word. So what it's referring to is, I think it plays on this imagery of the raging sea, you know, that he described in verse 6. He's like a wave of a sea that's driven and tossed. It's unstable. It's restless. You see? Douglas Moo says that this man, his thinking, his speaking, his acting contradicts the claim that he claims he belongs to God. Everything he does, every action is contradictory to a child of God. So this man is not a hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who dresses up the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. This man may even consider himself saved, but every action, every thought prove otherwise. He's fickle. He's unstable. And before you say, and I know I'll hear it, this is me. You know, this is me. I'm fickle. Because we have those moments. But look, there's a key phrase at the end of verse 8. He is unstable in all his ways. See, this is a key phrase. You know, this man is unstable in every aspect of his life. He's unstable in all his ways. And he's contrasted against the one who asks without doubting. This one is asking, and he's one who doubts, and he's unstable in all his ways. That's the picture we get here. But just to kind of, I hope, prove a point, Romans 4, verse 20, talking about Abraham, it says, Abraham did not waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And he's talking about giving him a promised son, Isaac. When God promised Abraham to have a son, Isaac, it says he didn't waver. He grew strong, and he was fully convinced God was able to deliver. So we have Abraham in Romans 4 considered an unwavering man, right? He didn't waver. And you compare this to an unstable man who's just wavering all over the place. Yet in Genesis 17:17, it says this, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to me, a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? You see, Abraham was human. Abraham was in the flesh, and the flesh is weak. But he at least had one moment of doubt. At least one moment of doubt. But the overall pattern of Abraham's life was he believed God. The overall pattern was he trusted God. You know, and this unstable man is fickle, and he's unstable in all his ways. This doesn't describe a child of God. Okay? So, as we see the fact that trials are going to come and we should consider it joy, it says that in verse 2. We should count it all joy. knowing that God is maturing us through these trials, if we lack wisdom, which helps us count it all joy, we're instructed to ask God. And if we ask God in faith, we're told He would give generously and without reproach. Therefore, we rejoice in our sufferings. You see the connection? But again, sometimes I like examples. So if you would, we'll finish up in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It starts off in the first portion of this chapter. Paul is carried up to the third heaven. And he sees what is called paradise. And he hears things which he can't even utter. He can't even repeat. And then he says in verse 7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," so he had had revelations given him, great revelations, things that very few, if anybody's ever seen and ever heard, and it says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these visions," "to keep me from becoming conceited because of the greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited." And he says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." So you see, Paul, as this messenger of Satan, or this thorn in the flesh is given to him, it says Paul pleaded with the Lord. Now, Paul cried out to God on several occasions for other people. And Paul's like, "Lord, this time, for me, I need this, Lord." And it says for three times. Now, I'm taking a little bit of liberty here, but I can just picture Paul crying out to God, like, "God, please take this from me." And it remained. "Lord, please take this thorn from me." And the thorn was still there. "Oh, God, please take this thorn from me." And it's still there. God, why? And now he's going to ask for the wisdom, in my mind. "God, why? Why have you gave me this thorn, this messenger of Satan? Why?" And it seems, "So you know that you will not become conceited. So you will not be puffed up, Paul." You see, he knew that. And the only way he knew that was God had given him the wisdom to see that. You see, God gave him the wisdom to see why the thorn was in his life. So he pleaded with the Lord three times. But God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." You know, we read that in James 1, didn't we? "That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So God gives you these trials so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And over here he's saying, "My power is made perfect in weakness." You will be made complete when you're weak. That's when I'm doing my greatest work on you, Paul. So that's why Paul really is saying, "Look, whatever you throw at me, whatever this world throws at me, God is using to perfect me. God is using it to complete me, to mature me. So it doesn't matter." That's why he rejoiced in sufferings, it says. God is using all this to complete me. So when we are weak, that's when our faith is the strongest, knowing that we are being made perfect, complete through these trials. When I'm at my weakest, that's when God is doing his greatest work. And that's why Paul goes on and he says in the end of verse 9 there, "I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness." Why would he boast in his weakness? Because that's when God's power is really working on us. That's when he's doing his greatest work on Paul. "I will boast in my weakness for the sake of Christ. I'm content with weaknesses." I'm fine being weak, right? I'm fine being insulted. I'm fine with hardships. I'm fine with persecutions. I'm just fine with calamities, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. That's when God is really putting the pressure on me and shaping me into an image that he can use, or the image of a son, or into an instrument that he can use. So, back in James. But I think that finishes up this little portion here. But I hope, like I said, we tied it all together, that these trials that come in our life, They're to strengthen us. God is using these times when we're down and weak to perfect us, to make us mature. And I can't help but think of, I hope this doesn't come off wrong, but Brother Charles, as, you know, he's fighting cancer. That's a trial. There's no doubt about it. That's a trial. But to know, maybe God won't remove the cancer. But some comfort in that is knowing Psalms 103, that He's removed your sins. As far as the east is from the west, that's something to rejoice in, isn't it? My sins are gone. No matter what this world gives at me, like Paul, whether I'm weak, whether I'm facing persecution, sufferings, whatever, I'm rejoicing because God is working on me. A lot to learn. So, if you would, please stand. Brother Bill.